The following message, titled The Conversion of Saul from Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, is the 32nd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, July 28, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Ordinarily this morning we would be considering the next message in the series Growth in Grace, but because of demands upon my time this week, I felt it better to go on with the Acts series this morning, and we will return, God willing, next Lord's Day to the next segment of that study on the blessings of growth in grace. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to look at chapter 9, to the account in particular of Saul's conversion. And our sole purpose last Lord's Day was to consider something of who this man Saul is, and to see that indeed he does become one of the most remarkable, if not the most remarkable convert that the gospel and the grace of God has ever made. But now today we return to this passage, and we will begin to look at the actual account of Saul's conversion, to try to take some note of the language of the text, the language that Luke uses to describe Saul's conversion. We begin reading in verse 1, and this morning we'll read only through the 9th verse. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh to Damascus. And suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Now, as we begin to open these verses up, it will be necessary to make reference to a couple of other passages in the book of Acts. In Acts 22 and in Acts 26, Paul also gives accounts of his conversion. And there are details in those accounts not found in the account in Acts 9. So rather than treating each of those accounts separately, so that we would look at Saul's conversion if we finished the book of Acts 3 times, it is my purpose to bring certain statements from those later chapters into our consideration of this account of Saul's conversion, so that we'll get a comprehensive picture, and so that we will not in the end cover this material twice or three times. But now there are four things that are shown to us in this passage of Scripture in the first 9 verses. First is described Saul's mission to Damascus in verses 1 and 2. Second, Saul's arrest and interrogation, verses 3 and 4. Third, Jesus' revelation of himself and his will to Saul, verses 5 and 6. And fourth, the effect of this incident on Saul and his companions, verses 7 through 9. First then, Saul's mission to Damascus as described in verses 1 and 2. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as we noted last week, Luke records that the rage of the Jewish Sanhedrin which led to Stephen's murder, also set aflame a general persecution of the church at Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that Saul, apparently vested with the high court's approval, led this systematic attempt to eradicate the church. With no respect of persons, with no restraint or pity, Saul laid waste the church, Luke tells us in chapter 8, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. In our text today, Luke again takes up the theme of the church's persecution, and he speaks in terms of Saul coming as a wild beast, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Luke, in essence, tells us that the consuming passion of Saul's life was his murderous anger against Christians. As Lenski observed, he still continued to blow his breath, reeking with threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Hatred for Jesus and hatred for his disciples was the very atmosphere in which Saul lived. It was the very air that he breathed. Now, Saul apparently was determined to pursue Jesus' disciples wherever they were spreading their doctrines. As he himself later testifies in chapter 26 and verse 11, he says that, being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Such was Saul's zeal that he set out for Damascus, 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in order to ferret out members of this sect that had come to be known simply as the Way. Now, Damascus was one of the oldest cities in the world. It's mentioned as early as Genesis 14 in the life of Abraham. As one approached the city from the south, coming from Jerusalem, the road descended from the mountains and provided a beautiful vista of a gleaming white city situated on a fertile plain, what one observer described as a handful of pearls in a goblet of emeralds. Damascus had a very large Jewish population going back for many generations and had a number of synagogues. But apparently the gospel was beginning to have significant impact in the city of Damascus, either through the witness of converts who had returned from Pentecost or through the efforts of Christians who fled there after Stephen's persecution. Luke here records that what Paul himself later affirms, that he journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, that reference made in Acts 26 and verse 12. Now, apparently Saul took the initiative on this occasion. For as Luke reports, he went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue. Saul shows himself as a man of great initiative on this occasion. He was determined to pursue his mission without interference, and therefore he secured what he believed would give him irresistible authority, so that if he found, as Luke says, any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem with a minimum of interference from the people and with a maximum of cooperation from the authorities in Damascus. He secures letters from the high priest that there he might go with the authority that those letters represented to bring men and women bound back to Jerusalem. Now, the civil authority of the high priest, which is very prominent in this passage, is to be traced to that period between the Testaments, especially to the time of a man named Simon, the last of the surviving sons of Mattathias, the man who had begun the revolt of the Jews against the Syrians during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. This would be about 167-168 B.C. In gratitude for Mattathias's having secured the final independence, in gratitude for Simon's having secured the final independence of the Jews from the Syrians in 142 B.C., the Jewish people conferred upon Simon the office of ruling high priest. They combined in that one office not only the office of high priest, but a civil authority, almost the authority of a king. And indeed, Simon regarded himself as a king and acted as a king. But though he was not of the line of Aaron, they conferred this office upon him and indeed made the office hereditary in his family. Now, among Simon's accomplishments was a treaty with Rome, which provided, among other things, for extradition of Jewish criminals back to Jerusalem. Now, this is a time when Rome does not occupy Palestine. But he enters into this treaty with Rome, into this covenant, in which in that relationship he will extradite criminals to Rome. They will extradite Jewish criminals who have fled there for safety back to Jerusalem. And the terms of this provision are preserved in a letter written by the Roman consul Lucius Calpurnius Piso, written to Rome's vassal kings. And these are the words of the decree. If any pestilent men have fled to you from the Jews' country, hand them over to Simon the high priest that he may punish them according to their law. And from that time onward, even after the Roman occupation of Palestine, Rome recognized that the Jewish high priest were the rulers of their people in most internal matters, and they exercised the right of extradition even in strictly religious cases, where there was no breach of Roman law, no violation according to Roman statute. If it was merely a breach of Israel's religious law, the high priests of Israel were permitted to use this extradition treaty. The Roman authorities ordinarily would cooperate where they were needed, especially if, as in the case of their participation in the execution of Jesus, the high priest represented their actions to the Roman government as required by the interest of public order. That's how the high priest, that's how Caiaphas and Annas secured the Romans' help in crucifying Christ. This is insurrection. They are claiming another king but Caesar. And therefore the Romans were more than ready to cooperate in the enforcement of the laws of the Jews. Well, no doubt in this case, what was being cited was the need of public order, the need to keep down this pestilent insurrection sect. But now, before seeing what happened to Saul as he made his way to Damascus with the letters from the high priest, with this extradition authority, we need to note that Luke here gives us a very interesting detail about the early church. The designation Christian or Christians, and thus the term Christianity, does not become part of the church's vocabulary until it appears in connection with the disciples at Antioch during the time of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in that city. And you'll find that reference in Acts 11 in verse 26. But what term was used to designate Jesus' disciples prior to that time? Apparently by their enemies, they were known as the sect of the Nazarenes. If you'll turn to chapter 24 and verse 5. When we ask if they weren't called Christians, what were they called? What name did they go by? How was their religion designated? We find in chapter 24 and verse 5, we find the opinion of the Jews, how they referred to them. These are the words of Tertullus, who has been assigned the job of making the case of the Jews before the Roman governor. And Tertullus says, verse 5, "For we have found this man, speaking of Paul, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of insurrections among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So apparently among their enemies, they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. But most likely the early Christian self-designation, what they called themselves, how they referred to their faith, was the simple words, "the way." Now we see that in this passage in Acts chapter 9 in verse 2. "That if any were found of the way," Luke says, making reference to the designation or the description of the disciples. But look also at chapter 19. Acts 19, look at a couple of verses. First, verse 9. Speaking of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, "When some were hardened and disobedient," speaking of his ministry in the synagogue, "speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." If you look at verse 23, "And about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way." And then chapter 24 and verse 14. Paul, speaking before the Roman governor, says, "But this I confess to you, that after the way, which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers." And then verse 22. "But Felix, having more exact knowledge concerning the way, deferred them, saying, 'When Lysias comes down, I will determine your matter.'" So when we look to the earliest references in the church to what their self-designation was, before the term Christian comes into vogue, apparently they referred to themselves simply as the Way. Now the exact source of that name is nowhere described for us, but we can't be far from the mark in supposing that it was derived from our Lord's own self-designation. He spoke of Himself, "I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." John 14 and verse 6. Or perhaps it is linked as well to his insistence that eternal life is ultimately gained only on those who walk the narrow way of discipleship to himself. But in any case, apparently, early on, the Christians referred to themselves simply as the Way. But now, having seen something of Luke's description of Saul's mission as he goes to Damascus, having seen this one little note indicating something of the self-designation of Christians, we come now in verses 3 and 4 to consider Saul's arrest and interrogation. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. "And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh to Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth, and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" Now Saul was determined to destroy the church. He was determined to arrest Christians, to return them to Jerusalem, and to return them to prison and death. And seemingly there was no one who could hinder the full realization of his plan. The full power of the ruling authorities could, if necessary, be enlisted to secure Saul's purpose. Nothing less than the full power of the Roman Empire was at his disposal. With that extradition treaty in hand, nothing less than the full power of Rome was at his disposal to see his mission succeed. And as he approached the city of Damascus, Saul was on the verge of his greatest triumph as a persecutor of the church. But his will was not to prevail. For at that very moment, the Lord Jesus arrested the arrester. At that very moment, the Lord stopped him in his murderous course. The Lord's revelation of himself began with a visible phenomenon, so overwhelming that it stunned Saul and his companions, and all their strength left them. As chapter 26 says, at midday, or as chapter 22 says, about noon, when the sun was already shining with its brightest intensity, with no prior warning, Luke says it happened suddenly, a great light from heaven, brighter than the sun is the language of the accounts that are given, it flashed with the brilliance and suddenness of lightning around Saul and his companions. A light so bright that it even outshined the sun at its zenith. At its highest noonday, at its brightest shining, brighter than the sun, it flashed with brilliance that overwhelmed them. Now the source of this blinding light was, of course, the visible glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, the scripture says, "Ananias departed, entered into his house, laying hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared to you in the way which you came, hath sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" It was the appearance of the Lord that had been manifested to him. In verse 27 of the same passage, "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way." That light which he had seen was the visible glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 26 and verse 16, the account of Paul himself. The Lord says to him, Arise, stand on your feet, for to this end have I appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness both of the things wherein you have seen me, and the things wherein I will appear to you. He had been privileged with a sight of the glory of Christ, a light so brilliant, a light so intense, a glory so terrible, that indeed it took the strength out of them. It took their legs from beneath them. And they found themselves prostrated on the ground. Like Daniel before him and John after him, the visible glory of Christ was too much for Saul to take in with unsanctified eyes. Turn with me to that passage in Daniel. We can get something of a feel for what Saul must have experienced that day. We find the example of Daniel's own vision of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 8. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with pure gold of Ophaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as flaming torches, and his arms and his feet likened to burnished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. But a great quaking fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And then John, Revelation chapter 1, his vision of the resurrected Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. In the midst of the candlesticks, one like to a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. The vision of Christ. Stunned by the revelation of Christ's glory, Saul and his companions fell to the earth, the fear in their hearts taking their legs from under them. And this visible manifestation of Christ was followed by an audible manifestation. Saul, the interrogator of the saints, is now himself the object of interrogation. Saul hears a voice speaking in the Hebrew language, asking him in the language of chapter 26, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. The Lord here confronted Saul with a simple yet penetrating question and an equally simple yet penetrating fact. The simple yet penetrating question posed by the Lord on this occasion was designed to humble Saul and to instruct his conscience. Saul must be brought down from his pride, and he must be brought under the conviction of sin. And Jesus begins by declaring his name twice, Saul, Saul. The repetition of names typically was an expression of deep emotion. You'll recall the words of our Lord in Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, cast out many demons and do many mighty works? There the repetition of the name of the Lord will be expressive of intense anxiety on that day. The repetition of Saul's name expresses deep emotion on the part of our Lord, but a different kind of emotion. As on the other occasions where our Lord repeated a name, so here the tone expressed is likely that of compassion and not anger. Luke 10 and verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. That's not the word. That's not a voice of anger. Those are the words of compassion and pity. Luke 22 and verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. That's not anger. That's the compassion of our Lord coming through. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Here the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Matthew Henry says, it is a very affectionate expostulation, enough to melt a heart of stone. With a depth of divine compassion that no voice but His could ever express, He speaks to Saul and asks him this very penetrating question. Saul must see himself for the great sinner that he is, before he's going to be fit for Christ's use. He must be humbled. His conscience must be instructed. Never had Saul considered that his conduct did not have the full approval of God. He tells us in chapter 26, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It never occurred to him that his conscience was misleading him. It never occurred to him that he did not have the full approval of God. I truly thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And now he is being addressed by a voice from heaven, asked to give an account, to give a defense of his actions. In Chrysostom's paraphrase, the Lord asked, What wrong, great or small, have you suffered from me that you're doing these things? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul must recognize that his conscience has misled him into a great sin against the God of heaven. Saul has persecuted Christ's people, and that without a cause. And in so doing, he has persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord had revealed in Isaiah 63, in speaking of the affliction of His people, He said, In all their affliction, I am afflicted. He identifies Himself with His people. In Matthew 25 and verse 40, our Lord Jesus, speaking of Himself, speaking of the day of judgment, says, The king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these my brethren, even to the least, you did it to me. Our Lord Jesus Christ is fully identified with His suffering people. And Saul must see that by his sin, he has not merely brought grief and suffering upon the people of God, but he has brought grief and suffering upon Christ himself. In pursuing Christ's disciples, he has been pursuing Christ himself. And their suffering has been his suffering. Saul's conscience must recognize the gravity of what he has done. And his heart must take the place which his body now occupies, prostrate in the dirt before the Lord of heaven and earth. He must be humbled. His conscience must be convinced. Now Jesus also stated not only a simple and penetrating question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he states a simple yet penetrating fact, stated in the form of a proverb found throughout the Greek and Latin classics. The proverb alludes to the use of a sharp stick, the use of a goad by plowmen to prod their oxen to move at a faster pace. Who, when they kick against it, when the oxen kick against it, they do nothing more than cause that goad to press even more deeply and more painfully and sharply into their flesh. And among the ancients, and you find it in a number of references in the ancient writers, this proverb expressed the futility and the danger of opposing the heavens. You find it in the Greek writers, you find it in the Latin writers, and here you find it on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And our Lord's meaning is simple. Saul, your opposition to me is futile. Your opposition to my cause and to my will fail. And in continuing the course of opposition to me, you will only bring ruin on yourself. It is futile to oppose me. In verses 5 through 6, we find Jesus' revelation of himself and his will to Saul. He stops him, does not identify himself, interrogates Saul. Now we find in verses 5 and 6, "And he that is Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Saul's immediate response is to inquire about the identity of the one addressing him. We can only imagine what went through Saul's mind in these brief moments. Who can this be who speaks to me out of heaven? Who is this whose blinding glory has driven me to my knees, whose voice asks me why I am persecuting him? Who can this be? As John Dick says, "Never did information more unexpected and alarming burst upon the startled ear. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Saul must have been stunned to hear those words. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecutest." Often he had reviled the name of Jesus. Often he had blasphemed him. Perhaps he too had repeated the proverb, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And now the voice from heaven, the voice behind the blinding light, says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Now Saul comes face to face with his terrible error. In what follows, he makes no defense for his actions. His guilty conscience silences his lips. There can be no excuse. There can be no self-justification. The simple fact is he has fought against God. And the simple fact is if he continues to kick against the goad, he's going to perish. The fact that he's still alive, though he deserves to perish on the spot, the tone of compassion in the Lord's voice, perhaps these things lead Saul to entertain a ray of hope, for the only response that he makes to the revelation of our Lord's identity is that recorded in chapter 22. "What shall I do, Lord?" No excuse, no defense. He does not even then claim that what he did with a good conscience. He knows he's been fighting against God. Perhaps it was the tone of our Lord's voice, that sound of compassion, that tenor of compassion coming through. Perhaps the very fact that he still drew breath caused him to think, perhaps there is mercy to be found. "What shall I do?" And the Lord's response to that question is direct and unequivocal. "You have asked, what shall I do? Rise, enter into the city. It shall be told you what you must do." The key word here indicates not possibility or probability, but necessity. Saul will be told what he must do as Christ's servant. In chapter 22 and verse 10, an even stronger word is used. "Arise, go into Damascus. There it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for you to do." And the word translated "appointed" simply means to order, to fix, to determine, to ordain, and is always used. We'll see it again when we come to chapter 13 and verse 48. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That word is always used to express the exercise of an authority or a power outside of the person in question. Saul will be told what he must do, what is fixed for him, what is determined for him, what is ordained for him by an authority and a power outside of himself, even the authority and power of God. His future is fixed. by God's decree. And he is told so much there on the road to Damascus. Arise, enter the city. It will be told you what you must do. It will be told you those things which are appointed for you to do. Now the fullest expression on this occasion of Christ's will for Saul is found in the last account of Saul's conversion. And I ask you to turn with me to chapter 26 and verse 16. What is decreed for Saul? What is the will of God for him? Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. The Lord says to him, "Arise, stand on your feet, for to this end have I appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness both of the things wherein you have seen me and of the things wherein I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." The Lord here informs Saul that he appeared to him not for the purpose of seeing whether he is willing to be converted and perhaps later willing to surrender for full-time Christian service. That's not what happened. He did not appear to Saul to see if he was willing to be converted, if sometimes later, if he is willing to be converted, that he might be willing to serve him. But he tells him that he appeared to him in order to appoint you a minister, a royal servant, and a witness. That was Christ's will for him. Bound up in that was his sure and certain conversion. He would be converted. Grace would be given. A heart of flesh would replace the heart of stone. He would repent of his sins. He would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would carry forth a ministry as a royal servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what was decreed for him. And in this divinely ordained place of service, the Lord tells him, "I will protect you." Verse 17, "delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I sent you." He tells him he will make his work effectual to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. You will be successful, he tells him. I will make your work effectual. Jesus describes Saul to Ananias as a chosen vessel, an instrument of election, unto me to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. To use his own words in Ephesians 2, he is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God afore prepared that he should walk in them. No doctrine is clearer in Saul's conversion than God's sovereign, effectual grace. But now notice, in the last place, the effect of this incident on Saul and his companions. Returning to Acts 9, now verses 7 through 9. "And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink." Now, when you compare this passage with chapter 22 and verse 9, there seems to be, in our English translation, something of a contradiction. Chapter 22 and verse 9 reads after this fashion, "And they that were with me beheld indeed the light, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Whereas chapter 9 says that the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. Well, what's going on? Did they see Christ or not? Did they hear his voice or not? Well, though there is what appears to be an apparent contradiction in our English versions, there is no contradiction in the underlying Greek text. The Greek word for to hear has a different meaning depending on what case it takes for its object. This verb with one case means to hear without understanding. And that's the use that's found in our text. That is, they heard the voice, verse 9 or verse 7, they heard the voice, but they did not understand the voice. They did not understand what Christ was saying to Saul. Whereas the same verb used with a different case in chapter 22 and verse 9 means to hear with understanding. That is, when it says, they heard not the voice of him that spake to me, it means they did hear him, but they did not hear with understanding. And so it teaches exactly the same thing. Luke just uses two different ways of expressing the same truth. They heard the sound, but did not understand the words spoken. And also they beheld the light, though without discerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Saul's companions are speechless with astonishment. What they saw and what they heard was sufficient to astonish them. What they had seen and heard overwhelmed them to the degree that they were in shock, not unlike the shock that paralyzes for a time those who barely escape a sudden and violent death. Have you ever been very close to death? I have. I once almost fell from a 12-story building. And in that brief moment, such a terror as you cannot imagine. I was unconverted, as these men were. Such a terror as you cannot imagine. For a moment, all your strength is gone. For a moment, your heart is pounding and you think it'll never stop. What these men had seen had stunned them. It had startled them, not unlike that kind of a shock. And yet their hearts were unchanged. The Lord Jesus Christ had not revealed himself to them. However they thought of these things in years to come, we do not know. Whether God ever had mercy on them, we do not know. But they had not heard with understanding the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not stopped them on the road to Damascus to convert them. He had stopped them to convert Saul of Tarsus. Saul was blinded by what he saw. He says, I could not see for the glory of that light. Christ rendered him helpless, but changed him from his bitter enemy into his royal servant. And now Christ's new servant must go to Damascus. There, doubtless in these days, in these 3 days in which he is without sight and did neither eat nor drink anything, there doubtless to think on the events of that day and to consider more deeply the words of Christ, a task so consuming that for 3 days he ate and drank nothing, there to await the unfolding of his new master's will for him. One can only imagine. Paul is absolutely silent about what took place in those 3 days, but we can only imagine what would have taken place. Thinking upon what he had seen, thinking upon what he had heard, remembering all that he had done, every face that he had murdered must have come to him in those 3 days. Everything he had done against the name of Jesus Christ must have come flooding into his memory as he recalled what he had done in persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. But now next week we will continue with Luke's account and take up many questions about Saul's conversion. Today, one simple observation. As one writer notes, there is all of Christianity in the thing that the risen Christ said to Saul. Rise, enter into the city. It shall be told you what you must do. All of Christianity, this writer says, is to be found in this thing that the risen Christ said to Saul. Up to this moment, Saul had been doing as he liked. He had been doing what he thought best. He had been doing what his will dictated. From this time forward, he would do what he had been told to do. Never again would he take his way. Ever after, he would take Christ's way. And as this writer says, the Christian is a man who has ceased to do what he wants to do and has begun to do what Jesus Christ has willed for him to do. Now, there's a simple eloquence in those words that doesn't require much explanation. It is sufficient to say that on the road to Damascus, Christ enthroned himself in Saul's heart. Christ took his rightful place. And Saul, who once persecuted this way unto death, in obedience to his new master, turned his feet now to walk in the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Perhaps no simpler definition can be given of what it really means to be a Christian. If we are for real, if we are truly the disciples of Jesus Christ, we are then walking on that narrow way. With Christ enthroned in our hearts, we have ceased from our own will, doing instead that which is the will of our sovereign master. Rise, enter into the city, it shall be told you what you must do, what is appointed for you to do. In those words are summed the whole of what it means to be a Christian. Well, as we come again next Lord's Day, may the Lord be pleased to show us more from Saul's conversion as we find him in Ananias' house in Damascus and consider God's dealings with him there. Let us pray. Our Father, we turn to you this morning with thanksgiving that, O Lord, you were pleased in the case of many of us to stop us and to arrest us and to draw us to yourself. And Father, you have made us to be your royal servants. And you have told us, O Lord, in your word, that there are things appointed for us to do. We pray, Father, that you would have your rightful place in our hearts. That even as you have enthroned yourselves there, that we would bow our knee to you as our Lord and Master. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And ask now that you will go with us. In Jesus' name. Amen.